Last week, we started talking about Stephen. And we started talking about him after we clearly defined the need for deacons in the church. And we defined what the deacons needed to do. They really needed to serve others, to relieve the apostles of the burden so that the apostles could continue to pray and proselytize and basically just spread the message of the gospel of grace. And Stephen was one of those chosen to serve. He served well. He set the bar high. And we did start to learn a little bit about him, but we left him in a really awkward position because he had been arrested where we left him, and he had been taken and put in front of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And you wonder, why is he on trial? He's just serving. But it said in the scriptures, it said that he was serving and he was speaking with power. He was speaking with authority. He had the Holy Spirit with him. He was doing miracles. And the bottom line is that there were people that did not like what Stephen had to say. They did not like his message. Reset the context properly for this message. Let's go back to Acts chapter 6. And we're just going to read Acts chapter 6, 8 through 15. We're not going to expound on this today, but it'll just get us back kind of to where we left off. So it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up, dragged him away, and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Last week, we considered the accusations of these men who charged Stephen and got him arrested and brought before the council. And we saw that they put forth false witnesses, they put forth lies, and they stirred up everyone around them. And why did they do that? They did it out of envy. And they did it out of pride. They couldn't beat Stephen in an argument. They couldn't cope with the wisdom that he was sharing because he was sharing wisdom from the mouth of God, because Stephen was motivated by the Holy Spirit. What a great motivator. All the people that were contending with him thought they were opposing a man, but they were actually not opposing a man. They were opposing Almighty God himself, because God was using Stephen in a mighty way. And when they look at the face of Stephen, what they see, they can't deal with, because they see the face of an angel. That means there was no lies. There wasn't any corruption. There was nothing deceitful about him. They knew that what he was telling them was the truth. So that brings us to Acts chapter 7. In the very first verse of Acts chapter 7, the high priest asks, "Are these things so? Are these things so?" This is the fourth time that these members of the council are dealing with somebody on the subject of Jesus and what Jesus says and what Jesus brings and what Jesus does. And it seems like at this point, the high priest actually is asking the question more honestly than he's asked any of the people that have come before him in the past about Jesus. Are these things so? They know he's not lying. They know that Stephen is speaking the truth. They can see it. And so now that our memories are refreshed, let's see what happens next in Stephen's discourse with the Sanhedrin. So let's go to verse 2, Acts chapter 7. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come to the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place." Now, we're going to stop here for a minute because Stephen is going to tell us a pretty long story. He's defending himself. He's got a right to tell the story he needs to tell so that his defense is rock solid and that he gets a fair judgment, or at least that's the intention. And I think we need to be careful as we go through this story about Stephen, because we need to break it down a bit so that we truly understand the enormity of the history that Stephen is presenting here. The first thing we want to note is that Stephen doesn't start from the beginning of human history. He doesn't go all the way back to Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. He starts with Abraham. Now, he's talking to people, to men, who are responsible for preserving, knowing, and sharing human history, and he doesn't seem to feel the need to bring up the history before Abraham. They know it. They already know it. And restating it's only going to bore them. It might not be relevant to the case that he's trying to make. But he's led by the Spirit to start his defense with Abraham, and he starts with God appeared to Abraham. At the time, Abraham was called Abram, which means high father, or father of height, or exalted father, or lofty thinker. All those meanings are possible for that name. His name isn't changed to Abraham until when he's 99 years old, because Abraham means father of a great multitude or father of many nations. And at 99 years old, finally, Abraham started to realize that vision that God gave him, because finally, he was having a son. But when that happens, God makes a covenant with him. In Genesis 17. Now, Stephen refers to Abraham, refers to him as Abraham throughout his whole defense, so we're only going to use that name for the rest of the time that we're in Stephen's defense. But it was a while. Abram existed for quite a while until God changed his name. But here in verse 2, God speaks to Abraham, and he's called the God of glory at this point. Most theologians consider this manifestation of God to Abraham at this point a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus prior to his birth, prior to being incarnate, to being God in the flesh. In verse 3, God gives Abraham instructions to leave his country and his relatives and go to the place where he will lead them, because Abraham does have a wife. He does have household that he's going to take with him, but he tells him to leave his relatives behind. Do any of you ever wish, as you go through life and you struggle through life, that you could get explicit instructions from God in your ear? God says, "Do this." I know I do. But even when God gives us explicit instructions, it doesn't seem like we're really good at performing the steps or the instructions that God has given us. It seems like we always have our own contribution. Now, if we did what God said exactly the way God said to do it, because God is perfect and he gives us perfect instructions, we would do whatever the task was perfectly. But when we add our own contribution, it seems like we kind of make a mess of things. And somehow, we just all regularly fail that way. Can't explain it, but I know it happens to me, and I'm guessing that it happens to you too. And it certainly looks like it happened to Abraham. Because the next thing we see is that he leaves the land of the Chaldeans, the city of Ur, which, by the way, did you know that they found the city of Ur? Archaeologists found that. They dug up the city gate because theologians said for hundreds of years it never existed. Every time an archaeologist turns his little shovel, his trowel, whatever, he turns the truth. And the truth always testifies to the Bible. And it just makes the Bible so much more believable to know that God keeps bringing his truth back. Even after thousands of years, all these people that are contrary to the truth, they get lessons about what God said. The city of Ur really did exist. Unfortunately for Abraham, he wasn't told to go to Haran and to set up a household there and to live there with his father. He was told to pack up and go where God showed him to go. He was told to leave his parents and his relatives behind. And why was that? The reason that God told him to leave his father behind is because his father was an idol worshiper, as were all of the other citizens of the city of Ur at that point. They worshiped false gods. And this is something that is terribly offensive to God. And so when Abraham set up his household in Haran, he actually broke, or it appears like he broke God's plan. What he did was he broke communication with God at that point, and basically God didn't show him where to go next. He just left him there. And it looks like he left him there for about 5 years until Abram's father, Terah, passed away. Now, once Terah passed away, God started telling Abraham it was time to go again, because God planned on Abraham being the father of a nation, and he expected Abraham to follow his instructions. So at the end of verse 4, it says that he moved to the land that they're all currently living in. So where is Stephen at this point? He's in Jerusalem. Where's the council? They're in Jerusalem. They know this story. They've studied this story. It's a major part of their life's work. And they know what Stephen is talking about, that God brought these people to this land. But he goes on to elaborate the story by saying to the council that God didn't give any land to Abraham. Now, if you're a city dweller, you might not care that you don't get any land when you move to a certain place. You might just care that you find an apartment or some place that you can live that's safe and warm and dry. But if you are a farmer or if you have livestock, you do care about whether you have land or not. Abraham wasn't given anything. He was just told to go here. And he arrived when he was 75 years old. In verse 6, it says, "But God spoke to this effect, his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. When I read that, I've read this verse for years, and when I read it, sometimes to me, it just strikes me as a real head-scratcher. God picks this man, Abraham. He has him move across a pretty good-sized space. It's walking. There's no U-Hauls to pack everything into. There's no highways. There's no cars. And he moves Abraham to this new place and then says, basically, you're here. I'm not giving you anything. And oh, by the way, you're going to be enslaved by another country for 400 years. I'm not sure that's the news you want to hear when you get to a new place. It sounds kind of like maybe I should have stayed home. Maybe Ur wasn't so bad after all. And it makes me wonder, did God tell Abraham to go to a specific place, not give him any part of it? Makes me wonder why. But then he promises, after that, he still promises that he's going to give Abraham's descendants the whole land, all of it, after a short side trip through 400 years of slavery. And not nice slavery. I mean, God's explicit about it. Your people are going to be mistreated for 400 years, or some portion of 400 years. The only good news that God promises in that statement is that he's going to judge that nation. They will end up getting theirs. They'll get perfect justice because that's all God can give, is perfect justice. But they will get it when he's ready and when God is done using them. And at that point, Abraham's people will move back to the land that God promised. It's a really difficult path. And you have to wonder about it a little bit because these are God's chosen people. If they're chosen, why do they have to go through misery? Why do they have to go through suffering and slavery? And honestly, we could spend a lot of time talking about the answers to these questions, but it probably wouldn't get us where we need to be. And we do have limited time for going through this stuff, so we need to move on. Do remember that Abraham was chosen as the father of what was to become a great nation to serve him, to serve Almighty God, and to be an example to the world of a people dedicated to Almighty God, because that didn't exist, not in the world at this time. So we're going to have to go through a lot more before Stephen gets to the real point of his story. So let's read Acts 7, starting in verse 8. And he gave the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him a governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come with him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. The beginnings of the time in Egypt we just read about, they don't sound so bad, do they? In fact, it sounds like it was pretty good. Powerful king who happens to have the ear is available to a powerful brother. They're saved from starvation. That's a big deal. Not having food stinks. We all know that. But not only did he save them from starvation, he gave them a place to work and a place to grow, and it sounds pretty darn good, except for one single problem. Egypt was a land of idol worship and false gods. I hear that back in history. Abraham came from there. His father was an idol worshiper. He worshiped false gods. Because of that, Egypt can't be a permanent place for his chosen people because it's not what God wants for his people. It's not going to lead to where God wants them to go. So in verse 8, Stephen points out that God gave them the covenant of circumcision as an external mark of the covenant he made with them. He offers a mini genealogy of Abraham all the way to the 12 patriarchs. And he describes the betrayal of Joseph endured at the hands of the patriarchs in verse 9, and that God protected Joseph as he was sold into slavery in Egypt. Because of God, Joseph was favored in Egypt, and God saved him from his afflictions, gave him wisdom and favor, and eventually Pharaoh made him governor over Egypt and over Pharaoh's household, which is a pretty big deal, in verse 10. And all in all, I think you'd have to agree with me, that's a pretty good recovery for Joseph, who himself was terribly mistreated, because not only was his death faked by his brothers and he was sold into slavery, he was accused of misbehavior and put in prison before he was finally elevated by Pharaoh to be governor. Now, if you're sitting at that council listening to Stephen's defense at this point, you might be getting a little bit restless, but you might be thinking, okay, Stephen, get to the point. You're not telling me anything I don't already know. Remember, these guys are experts on this information. They know it all. or at least they think they do. In fact, they might think, hey, Stephen, I know this story even better than you do, so what is your point? But Stephen's not finished yet. He's got a lot more to say. Some of the men on this council need to be reminded of their people's past and their calling that God has placed upon them as a nation. So Stephen continues to summarize the reunion of the patriarchs. He speaks of terrible famine, of Jacob sending the brothers to Egypt for help. And by the way, those are the same brothers that betrayed him. They're the same brothers that betrayed Joseph. Honestly, they also betrayed their father Jacob at the same time. And those brothers faced Joseph twice looking for help to get through the famine. And there was intrigue involved. There was deception involved. But eventually all was revealed and the whole family was saved. And Joseph invited his family of 75 people to join him in Egypt where they were preserved from the famine. We saw all of that in verses 11 to 14. But Stephen got that whole story out of Genesis 41:54 all the way to chapter 46:34. Isn't that nice? Stephen summarized it for us. He gave us four verses instead of four chapters or more than four chapters. If you haven't read that part of the scripture in Genesis, the details there are fascinating. And the things it will cause you to wonder about are amazing because God was with Joseph every step of the way. It's a beautiful picture, and it's worth reading those chapters, 41 to 46 in Genesis. There's a funny thing about those chapters, though. If you go through those chapters carefully, you're going to see that Joseph actually manipulates the entire country of Egypt in a way that eventually leads them to sell all of their livestock to Pharaoh. Now the citizens don't own any livestock, and they sell all of their land to Pharaoh. So now the common citizens are essentially nothing more than slaves. And eventually, that is what they are, as slaves, because they're so hungry, they sell their bodies to Pharaoh. And Joseph is sitting on top of the pile of money, basically, and all the property, saying, hey, Pharaoh, what should I do with this stuff? The end result, the people of Egypt became slaves to Pharaoh, but not the people of Israel, because the people of Israel had been blessed by Pharaoh and given the land of Goshen, probably the best area in the country, to raise livestock. And they raised all the livestock that they had, plus all the livestock that Pharaoh had, because Pharaoh certainly doesn't want to get his hands dirty on livestock. It's an interesting result, because now the Egyptian people are slaves, but the Jews are protected people under Pharaoh. At this point, they're not slaves. It might not matter to the story that Stephen is telling, but it does make me wonder about something. And that is this the place where the beginning of anti-Semitism started? Because all these people in Egypt would probably not be terribly happy with this group of people that are called the Jews getting such favorable treatment and getting through the famine without having to sell everything they had. They kind of seem like foreign invaders to those people in Egypt. And it probably, or the case could be made, that this is the place where people started really disliking this group of people called the Jews. They certainly weren't popular. But at this point, the Jews were well-fed, living in the best land, with the majority of the livestock in the country under their control. And remember one thing. In this culture, livestock is equal to wealth. They're equivalent. So now the Jews are here in the land and they're increasing in number and they're considered the rich people in the land. It's kind of a rabbit trail. And I guess the end result of it is that Stephen summed up a big chunk of scripture and he's summing this up in front of the men who know every detail about what he's talking about. But now he changes direction a little bit in terms of what he's saying, because he starts to talk about some of the longer term details of the family history. So in verses 15 and 16, he talks about the death of Jacob and the matriarchs and their burial in Shechem. in the tomb that Abraham bought from the sons of Hamor. The burial of the bones of the fathers was a pretty big deal because the sons of Israel promised Joseph that this burial would happen, that they wouldn't leave the bones of their forefathers in Egypt, that they would take them back to the land that God promised them. But when that promise was made to Joseph, there was still a good chunk of the 400 years of slavery that God promised before they would return to the promised land. So the story continues, and here's what Stephen has to say next. If you'll look at verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Now, Stephen has just used these statements to teleport the council through most of the rest of the 400 years of history, all the way to the time of the birth of Moses. And for the Jews today, even today, there's nobody in their entire history that stacks up to Moses. Moses is the man. Moses is the guy who was the intermediary to Almighty God. And he was a remarkable man, and a man that they hold in very high esteem. But around the time he was born, the Jewish people had multiplied, and the Egyptians were feeling very threatened by them. At this point, they were treating the Jews very harshly because they thought they were a threat to their country. Because enough time had passed that the Egyptians had basically just forgotten all of the good things that came from having Joseph and the Jews in their country. They had just forgotten the good stuff. And when they forgot the good stuff, it was pretty easy to treat people harshly. It's pretty easy to use them because you can start considering them less than people at that point. In verse 18, it says, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. For a while, for part of that 400 years, it's probably a pretty sure thing that the history of Egypt included something about Joseph, so that people remembered the things that Joseph did to save the country, the entire country, and all the people around that country from a 7-year famine. But this new king was bad, and apparently he's pretty paranoid, because verse 19 says, it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. So afraid of the Jews that he was committing infanticide on the Jewish people, and he was causing their babies to be killed or to die. It's a terrible thing. But when Moses was born, in verse 20, it tells us that he was special. It says that even in the sight of God, he was special. And his family managed to work the situation to the point where they got Moses into the hands of Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter went to her dad and said, ooh, a puppy, can I keep him? Maybe not a puppy, but you can imagine that had to be a kind of an interesting conversation. If your daughter walks in the door and says, I found this baby, can I keep him? Most fathers are going to have a little bit of trouble with that one. But Pharaoh said yes. And we see in verse 22 that he was raised not just as a man, you know, a child in Pharaoh's household, but he was raised as a prince in Pharaoh's household. He was raised with a royal education. Even all the knowledge that was taught to any child that was going to eventually be the next leader in the country. And he lived in luxury and privilege. He ate well. He got the best clothes. He got everything. And he could have lived that way for the rest of his life. But in verse 23, it said, When he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Now, Moses' mother was involved in bringing him up. She was hired by Pharaoh's daughter to be his, what was called his nurse during that day. And you can imagine that Moses' mother would be teaching this little boy that she treasures about his people. So he not only got the royal education about everything in Egypt, he got a Jewish education by his mother, who knew the history that was told through the generations, all the way from Abraham down to where they were then. But I love the fact that it says that it entered his mind. Who do you think caused that thought to enter his mind, that he should go and visit his brethren? He knew they were his brethren. His mother made sure he knew that they were his brethren. There's no doubt about it. I think I'll just go see these slaves. That's not something a prince would normally consider. They're beneath you. They're dirty. They're not part of the us in the king's court. But it entered his mind. And I'm thinking, sure sounds like God was in this. Unfortunately, Moses, he didn't realize. He was a bit naive, I think, because he didn't realize that when he stood up for one of the Jews who was being mistreated, he was being unjustly treated, is what Scripture says, he ended up murdering a man, murdering an Egyptian. Even princes can't just do that on their own, because the man that he murdered was essentially property of Pharaoh, and you just don't go around killing Pharaoh's people. But in Acts 7, 27 and 28, if you'll turn there, it says, but the one who was injuring his neighbor, actually I should start in 26, on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together. This is the day after he murdered an Egyptian, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? It's kind of a ridiculous statement. It's ridiculous because at this point in time, Moses would be dressed as an Egyptian prince. He would have nice clothes on. He might even have people around him to serve him. But he would look like royalty. And the guy says to him, who made you ruler over us? Honestly, if he had wanted to say it, he could have said, well, Pharaoh did. I'm living as a prince in the house of Pharaoh. I probably have some ability to say something about what's going on. But it's probably true that Pharaoh wouldn't look very favorably on someone, even a member of his court, killing someone, even a slave, without his permission, because that's property. So what does Moses do at this point? He runs. He goes to Midian and he lives life as a fugitive, according to verses 29 and 30. While he's there as an alien in the land, he marries Zipporah and fathers two sons, and he ends up living as a shepherd in Midian for 40 years. Now looking at Moses stuck in Midian, got a wife, he's got two kids, he's got a father-in-law, and pretty much that's all the time we've got to talk about Moses today. But you can see that Stephen is taking the time to make his case carefully before this council, because he's making his case for the cause of Christ. Unfortunately, we're splitting this message into two messages, and I'm creating another cliffhanger for you, which seems to happen pretty often, and you're going to have to endure that for the coming week. But as you will see next week, it's really important for us to not rush through the rest of Stephen's story, because he has a lot to say. And these men on this council, they need to hear what he has to say. Even if they respond in a negative way, they still need to hear the truth. And that's what God does for all of us. He gives us those opportunities to hear the truth so that we have a chance to respond properly. The story of Stephen in his defense is one of the foundational events in the forming of the early church, and it gives us clues as to how God is going to make sure that the church grows and how it's strengthened And it'll even show us some of the forces that will force the message of Christ to be spread throughout the whole world. So the question that I arrived at this point, trying to figure this all out, is how do you end a message when you're in the middle of a message? Because we're in the middle of a message. And it seemed like a tough question to me. At least I would think normally that's kind of a tough question. In this case, I think it's pretty easy to leave you hanging on something that should make us all wonder. Look at verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. I loved this story as a kid. I mean, this was one of those stories where I just wondered about how cool God is. After all, why wouldn't a young kid wonder about a bush that's burning without being consumed? As a young kid, anytime you saw a fire, you knew that whatever was in that fire was not going to be around long. But this bush is hanging out. Second question, this is an Arizona question. How in the world do you have a bush burn in the desert without it causing a wildfire? I can't figure that one out. But God's figured it out. And next week, what we're going to see is we're going to see that Moses marveled at this burning bush. Maybe those questions entered his mind. He was 80 years old. He wasn't a kid. But he seems like the kind of guy to me, when I read about Moses, he seems like the kind of guy to me that observes stuff and wonders about stuff. And who knows what he was thinking? The Bible doesn't tell us. But if he did think about those things, he had to think that was pretty strange. But this man Moses, he lived 40 years in luxury. Absolute, the best of everything. And then he lived 40 years in exile. As a shepherd, you don't live with a lot of luxury in your life because you're out in the field with the sheep, and it couldn't have been easy for him. We don't see anywhere yet that Moses was aware of any special purpose that God had for his life. Even as much as we know from this about Moses, we still don't see that. And his first 40 years might have been full of luxury, but they were also full of idolatry and false gods. And if you guys have looked at anything about Egypt and, you know, from antiquity, you've seen how they worshipped and honored idols and false gods. It's most of what we have about them. But Scripture doesn't tell us much about whether he was affected or impacted by Egyptian culture and religion. Not much. What we're going to see soon, though, is that Moses was affected by the burning bush. And what Moses does is very much a part of the story that leads to Christ and the salvation that only he provides to every person who will choose him and accept him as Lord and Savior. There's good reason for us to look at Moses and have some respect and some honor for him, because he was a servant of God, a very important servant of God. And God has, as we'll learn next week, a very special job for Moses. What Moses does is very much a part of this story. It leads to Christ and the salvation that only he provides to every person who will choose to believe in him and accept him as Lord and Savior. So that's where I can leave this story in the middle as an end. Now, I'm going to finish. I can squeeze in a couple of minutes here, and I think you'll like it, because I'm going to tell you a funny story. Not because it's really tied to today's message, but because sometimes we all need just a little more thought, to be a little more thoughtful and a little more careful about our testimony to Jesus Christ. You ready? A man was being tailgated by a stressed-out woman on a busy boulevard. Suddenly, the light turned yellow just in front of him, and he did the right thing, stopping at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. The tailgating woman was furious, and she honked her horn, screaming in frustration as she missed her chance to get through the intersection. That has happened to me. This part hasn't, though. Dropping her cell phone and her makeup. I don't use my cell phone in my car. Don't call me when I'm driving. I don't do that. And I don't do the makeup thing. As she was still in mid-rant, she heard a tap on her window and looked up into the face of a very serious police officer. The officer ordered her to exit her car with her hands up. He took her to the police station, where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a holding cell. After a couple of hours, a policeman approached the cell and opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking desk, where the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. He said, "I'm very sorry for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, making hand gestures to the guy in front of you, you know what I mean, and cussing a blue streak at him. I noticed the 'What Would Jesus Do?' bumper sticker, the 'Choose Life' license plate holder, the 'Follow Me to Sunday School' bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. Naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car. So here's my advice. A, first, be careful about making assumptions about anything, especially the back end of anything." It was the back end of a car, come on. Okay, second, remember everything you do testifies to your relationship with Jesus. Good or bad, serious or not, strong or weak. No matter what you do, there is always someone evaluating your testimony. There's always somebody watching. I learned this when I first started working. A guy said to me, he said, "There's always somebody watching, no matter where you think you are or what you're doing. So don't do something that you shouldn't do." And we should all take that to heart. Because if somebody's evaluating your testimony, you want it to be a good one. So make it a good one for Jesus.